good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible you'd like to ask, or you have a different outlook on things you'd like to discuss, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And a caller called and asked this, the call screener if I would say, give an address, I guess, where donations can be sent. And so I do give that at the end of the program, but I'll give it now. Perhaps the listener won't be listening that long. So if you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you weren't able to write that down, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And the information is there. Also, you can also, if you wish, donate online. All right, let's go to the phones and talk to Dennis from Hillsboro, Oregon. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I do a lot of nursing home and other care center ministry. Pre-COVID, we would take search services in, but now we're doing different things. And it seems that it is nearly impossible to get churches to adopt this practice of going in and caring for these people. It seems like the bigger and the more resources the church has, the less likely they are to engage in that. I'm wondering if you have any ideas why that is, and then scriptures you would use to help people understand the need to do this kind of ministry.
Yeah, and I'm glad you called back about that, because you called me several days ago and asked me two questions, and I answered your first question. I forgot you had tagged this one on the end, and I went on to another caller. I wasn't trying to avoid you. I didn't remember till afterwards that you had asked about
it. I understand.
All right. Yeah. I used to do that kind of ministry myself when I was a teenager and in my early 20s. I'd just go to a nursing home and ask at the desk if it'd be possible to meet with the people there, and I would play music for them. I would preach to them, or just visit them, and it's the simplest, most low pressure kind of ministry there is, and I'm surprised more Christians don't do it. Of course, one of the purposes of nursing homes, certainly not the only one, I don't want to be too cynical, but one of the purposes is to get these people out of sight and out of mind. I mean, a lot of these people could be taken care of by their own children in their homes. Obviously, some could not. There's some that need intensive medical care and professional care. But at least where I was going, a lot of the people we were ministering to had been kind of just abandoned there by their families. And nursing homes are kind of that kind of a place where you put someone if you want to forget about them. And that is a tragedy, of course. And they shouldn't be forgotten. Sometimes because people are not old enough, young enough or healthy enough to be productive members of, the family or society. People just want to, hurry them along to the next life and put them out of sight while they go on with their own selfish lives. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that if there are widows, for example, a lot of these people would be widows, that they should be taken care of by their children, or if they didn't have children, by their nephews, Paul says. And he says that in taking care of these people, their offspring are actually repaying them. That's the term Paul uses in 1 Timothy 5. He says, let them show, let me see, there's a word he uses, show, I'm turning there now, let me see. I can almost quote the verse, but when I come up to a word, I can't remember what the word is in the original. I just have to move there. Okay, so 1 Timothy 5, let's see, he says, if any widow has children, this is verse 4, or grandchildren, I think some translations say nephews, let them first learn to show piety. That's the word I was looking for, piety. Learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. So really, Paul assumes that people owe their parents something. Of course, why wouldn't they? Their parents brought them into the world. Their parents took care of them for the first years of their lives when if no one had taken care of them. They would have died because they couldn't take care of themselves. The parents have educated, fed, and housed them for usually close to 20 years, maybe. And those are the years in the parents' life that if they didn't have kids to take care of, the parents had the best years of their lives. They could have been just out and having a ball, but they gave up those years so that they could raise these children. And now you owe them. You owe your parents. And so taking care of them when they need care at the end of life is certainly something Paul thinks is necessary. Now, that's different than resting home ministry. And I know you've got, that's what you're asking about. Because children do not repay their parents often in the way that would be most appreciated by their parents, they are often shoved off to the side. Now, I don't know why churches don't go for them more. I mean, I don't know how this is done now, because this is 50 years ago. I was going into rest homes and talking and ministering to people. My assumption is you could do it again if you wanted to, but maybe they have rules. COVID's going to be an issue, but that Christians would not visit shut-ins, that is, that no Christians would, is a strange thing to me, because Jesus said, inasmuch as you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you do it to me. And one of those things is, I was sick and you visited me. Obviously, being shut in, someone needs visitors. And these people are often not really well treated by the nursing homes. I'm sure that differs from case to case, but there have been nursing homes that abuse these people because they know that nobody who cares about them is paying attention. I'm going to have to put that on. So I'm going to have to silence that. But the Bible makes it very clear that nursing home ministry, where it can be done, is a very important ministry, and doing it to them is like doing it to Christ himself. Why churches don't do it, I do not know. Maybe because it's something hard to quantify. In other words, if a church can say, we had this outreach, or we supported this missionary, or we did such and such a thing, we had this big party, basketball party, and 27 people got saved, they can kind of report that, and it sounds like they're really accomplishing something. But when you go into a nursing home, and what are you accomplishing? That you can quantify and report to your supporters. When you do something like this, you just got to do it unto the Lord and make sure that he's the one that you care to please, because he does appreciate, he sees those things done in secret. But yeah, we should be mindful of old people. I mean, again, it's the golden rule. What would you like to have done to you if you were, let's say, in your 70s or 80s and can't live on your own, and or 90s, and your kids are selfish pigs, and they just don't want to see you, don't want to visit you, they stick you away in a facility and don't come. You'd want someone to care about you. And Jesus said, what you want people to do to you, do that to them. So thanks for bringing that back up again, Dennis. I had neglected to answer your question before, but thank you for calling, brother. All right, let's talk to Steve from Richland, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I called you a couple weeks ago working through Matthew 24.
Uh-huh.
You were very helpful there, helping me divide things up between the fall of Jerusalem and the second coming. The verse, and I'm in my car, so I don't have in front of me, but verse 31 gives me a little trouble. It almost sounds like the second coming.
Sure.
And it's in that first half there. It talks about the trumpet call and gathering the elect from the four corners, I think, of the earth or something like that. How would you explain that? How does that fit more into the fall of Jerusalem?
Yeah, well, the whole section there, verses 29 through 31, is the hardest part for people to apply to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the whole section sounds like the second coming of Christ, certainly at least on a surface reading. And even on a second and third reading, it does. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. Stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, certainly, if we understand that Jesus is going to come back and call his people to himself and gather them to himself, we have all the elements of that in this section. When he comes back, he's going to do those things. We believe from other passages like 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians 15 that it's going to be with a trumpet sound and so forth. So there's a lot in this passage that sounds like the second coming. And for this reason, I think most people assume that it is about the second coming. And I would say this, it's not impossible that it might be. That's not the way I take it. But it could be. I mean, there's certainly more than one way of looking at the Olivet Discourse. If it is talking about the second coming, I would say this, that we have a description of events leading up to 70 AD, right up to Matthew 24:28. And then we have this section, which looks like it's talking about the second coming. And then a little later, in verse 34, it says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things are fulfilled." Now, whatever he's calling all these things had to be fulfilled in that generation. And the disciples had asked him in chapter 24, verse 3, when shall these things be? Now, of course, his answer is all these things will happen in this generation. So he's answering their question, when shall these things be? Well, what things are they asking about? They're asking about his prediction. He made a prediction that not one stone would be left standing on another that would not be thrown down of the temple. He talked about the destruction of the temple. And they say, when will these things be? Now, their question went on to ask about more than just that, but that's the term "these things" in the passage refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. And so he says, this generation will not pass before all these things happen. Now, do these things include everything mentioned in the verses up through verse 34? It could be. If so, I have another explanation for the verses we read. But it's not impossible that Jesus could have been talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and then just glimpsed forward at the ultimate judgment of the world and then come back to the subject. Now, I don't think he's doing that, but a person could see it that way if they wished. I don't see why they couldn't. Because in the Old Testament prophets, certainly, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets, they're continually jumping back and forth in their oracles. They'll be talking about the return of the exiles from Babylon, and then they'll talk about Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and then they'll be talking about the Maccabean Wars that happened hundreds of years before Christ. I mean, they do jump around. Prophets do that. And it could be, if the words you're asking me about are indeed about the second coming of Christ, then this could be sort of like a parenthesis in the general statement. He's in general talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, but he could have an aside where he does talk about the second coming. Now, that is a possibility, and some people may have to opt for that. I don't. I actually have another way of seeing it, and that is that this section is written in apocalyptic language, just like the book of Revelation is. It was a common means of prophetic writing. Daniel wrote in this kind of language. Zechariah did, and there were lots of other books that are not in our Bible, that are not inspired books that the Jews used, where they spoke in exactly this kind of language. It's called apocalyptic. In those kinds of places, everything is spoken of in a highly symbolic way, and they are always in the other cases, not this one, I mean, no, in this one too, possibly, but besides this one, in all the other cases, they're talking about the fall of something like Babylon or Edom or Jerusalem or some other great power, Babylon or something. The idea of the sun and the moon turning to darkness and the stars falling from the sky and so forth, this, of course, is not entirely literal because you can't really have stars falling to the earth. They're much bigger than the earth. So it's a term that's used frequently in the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah 13:5, the same language is used of the fall of Babylon to the Medes and the Persians back, over 500 years before Christ. In Isaiah 34, the same language is used of the destruction of Edom, which happened, again, about the same time as the fall of Babylon, shortly thereafter. Edom fell earlier than that. Edom fell when Jerusalem fell. So these are Old Testament cases where the same language is used as happening at some great destruction. And if Jesus talked about the destruction of Jerusalem, he could use the same apocalyptic language as he used, as the prophets used, to speak of the fall of Babylon or Edom or some other country like that. Now, when it says the sign of the Son of Man in heaven will appear, that sounds like it's saying that Jesus himself will be visible. And like I said, this could be talking about that. However, it really just says the sign of the Son of Man in heaven will appear. And the sign of the Son of Man in heaven could be interpreted more than one way. Some would say that the destruction of Jerusalem is the sign on earth that Jesus has been exalted to heaven and is now wreaking his just recompense on the city where he was slain and that killed the prophets. Jesus said, it's all going to come on this generation in Matthew 23. So the idea would be that, he's now reigning and he's now judging. Just like you said, that's, the coming of the Romans and the destruction of Jerusalem. That's the sign on earth that Jesus, who they crucified, is now in heaven. And it says they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven in verse 30. Well, God coming on the clouds is something we find in the Old Testament too. For example, in Isaiah 19:1, it says that God rides on a swift cloud and comes into Egypt. But in the passage you read, as you go on, you see it's actually the Assyrians coming to conquer Egypt as a judgment of God. It said it'd be God coming against Egypt, riding on a cloud and coming to Egypt. Well, Jesus riding on a cloud and coming to Jerusalem could be no more literal than that. Just like God riding on a cloud coming to Egypt really was the Assyrian armies conquering Egypt, then Jesus riding on a cloud and coming to Jerusalem could easily be the Roman Empire, the Roman armies coming at the behest of Christ as a judgment on Jerusalem. And then the verse you asked about is, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. Now the word angels here, and always in the scripture, is a word that means messengers. It, when we think of angels, we're thinking of, winged creatures with halos. But and the Bible does speak of heavenly angels, but the same word in the Greek, angeloi, refers to messengers in general, including earthly messengers, human messengers, in many cases. Now, to say that he would send his messengers out to all the regions of the world to gather in the elect is exactly what had happened after 70 AD. The church was scattered throughout all nations, and they did begin to harvest and bring in all God's people into the church. And that's been happening for 2,000 years. The gathering in is still taking place. It's not angels from heaven. It doesn't necessarily say that's the kind of angels. Just messengers is the legitimate Greek interpretation. So he sends his messengers, and he did. He sent his messengers out to all nations to evangelize, to make disciples, and to gather together his elect from all over the world and from one end of heaven to the other. So, I mean, in other words, because of the apocalyptic imagery of the passage, it's not at all necessary to see it as a reference to the second coming of the last time, although there is going to be one, and it certainly sounds like it could describe it. But since Jesus, several verses later, says all these things must happen in this generation, I'm inclined to think he's describing the fall of Jerusalem in terms that are very typical of how the prophets describe such things in the Old Testament. All right?
Yes. Very good. Okay. Very helpful, Steve. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Steve. Good talking to you. All right, so let's see here. Mark from Vancouver, BC. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Mark.
Brother Steve, I was going to say that in addition to giving the address where donations can be sent, you should also please give an email address where e-transfers can be sent. If you do that, I assure you that your net will be full of fish.
Well, let me tell you, let me just say this.
Yeah.
At the website, which anyone who's got a computer can as easily go to the website as they can use an email address I give out. The website has all the electronic transfer options for anyone who wants
to. Yeah, but that usually involves credit cards. I'm talking about e-transfer. If people can do e-transfer instead of credit cards.
Okay. Well, let me tell you. I'll just tell you something. I have nothing to do with the donations, really. I mean, I don't know how any of this stuff works. I don't even know what an e-transfer is, and I'm not really a fundraiser. But our people, we've got plenty of people who want to give have found plenty of options to do so,
Steve, here's a really good point, I think, today. As you know, it's one thing for a 20-year-old convert to believe false teaching, but it's totally an entirely different thing when a 60-year-old pastor who has had 40 years to refine his beliefs and teachings teaches false doctrine. These are two totally different situations in terms of accountability before God. To deny, as you know, the supersessionist truth or the amillennial truth is no small thing. The very beginning of the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, on this earth, was so clearly and unmistakably fulfilled at the first coming of Christ that it seemingly would be only an enemy of God who could deny it. As you know, in Psalm 2, Herod, Pilate, the kings and the rulers of the earth, I mentioned in Psalms 2, who collectively stood up together against the Lord and against his Christ, are actually...
Right, Mark, let me stop you, because you always want to give quite a lengthy Bible study,
right,
and I just want to know what your question is going to be here.
Well, okay, but Steve, like, if you would just be patient
My lines are full, so I can be patient, but I don't want to force patience on, you know, a whole board of people.
Okay. Yeah, but I just want to say this, though, that the father, Paul, very quickly, like just before, just be a little bit patient. Paul very clearly said that God had fulfilled now the promise to the fathers, to us, the children, and that he has raised up Jesus. And, you know, this day I have begotten you, as God said. Now, Paul also gives a very...
You know, you are giving a Bible study, so I put you on hold. What I'm going to do is put you back on, and I'm going to give you about 2 seconds to frame a question, because every time you call... You take up time while there's lots of people waiting with actual questions, which is actually what I invite people to do. Now, see, if you were calling me to disagree with me, and you sometimes do, I would give you more time because I do invite people to disagree with you. But you're just saying things I agree with, too. You just we don't need to give that Bible study here. We need to hear what your question is, if you wouldn't mind. Go ahead.
Okay, Steve, here's my question. Can I ask the question now?
Quickly.
Mm-hmm. Okay, the question is, do you not think that, like, what we've said just now is very important? You and I both agree on that. But would you not say that it's also important to understand the current kingdom of God, which Jesus inaugurated 2,000 years ago, to understand it also in the context of Psalm 115, verse 6, which clearly indicates that the vast universal heavens are the domain of the Father, which are trillions of times larger than the earth?
Okay. The verse you're quoting is not Psalm 115:6; it's 115:16. But yes, and again, you're really not asking a question. You're just going on and on with a Bible study, and you framed it as a question by saying, "Don't you think this is true?" And then you go on. Yes, you know I believe that's true. Now, but there's I just really want you to not try to take advantage of this program, right? I mean, sometimes people do that, and it's not much appreciated, I think, by listeners who are actually waiting to do what I invited people to do here, and that would be, of course, to ask a question. Okay, let's talk to Jim from Antioch, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing? Thanks for taking
my
call.
Sure.
I just had a quick comment and then a question. My quick comment was, I think I have a pretty good reason for why I think universalism is could be a fact. And there were two missionary girls that were in one of these third world countries, and they were preaching to different people, and they got captured by a gang. I don't know if they were Muslims, but I think there was about 50 of them. And they took these two girls and they took them back to their village, and they proceeded to take turns beating them and raping them for months at a time. And one of the girls, actually, every time one of the men would rape her and beat her, she literally would, lay her hands on the guy's head, pray for the guy while he was doing this thing. And it occurred to me that, God, if a human being can forgive like that, we're nowhere near as forgiving as God.
I hear what you're saying. I was just hearing a discussion on this earlier today. It's interesting that you'd bring it up. Yeah, I mean, the idea that God is less merciful than we are toward his enemies is a strange convolution of the facts. God is more merciful than we are. We only could dream of being as merciful as he is. And yet, he tells us to pray for those who persecute us, and to bless those who curse us, and to do good to those who are our enemies, and to love them. And Jesus said, do that so that you'll be like your Father in heaven, because he does that. And yet we have this idea that whereas a Christian who is in the, responding in the spirit of Christ to a hateful, horrendous, murderous enemy, but we can forgive. Yet somehow God just doesn't have it in him to do that. I'm not really sure how we work that out. And some people think, we'll understand it better when we are in heaven and we understand how God thinks more. No, I think we know how God thinks. He thinks like Jesus does. And so the ability to forgive the worst of enemies is certainly not outside of God's wheelhouse. And forgiveness is pretty, God is love. It's pretty interesting that people think that though we are not love, we can still do what Jesus said as love our enemies, but somehow God can't once they're in his hands, look out, they're in trouble. Now they may be in trouble, but if they are in trouble, they're in trouble in the hands of a God who is a very merciful God, and who knows what he will ultimately do. Now, I think you had another question, didn't you? I'm going to have to take a break. All right, let me put you on hold, and I'll come back to you right after this break. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how you can help us stay on the air next year. That's thenarrowpath.com. Hang on, I'll be back in 30 seconds for more calls.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share the narrow path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host, you want to argue back and forth a little bit, feel free to call. The number is 844-484-5737. Right now, our lines are full, but if you want to call in a few minutes, you may find a line has opened up. 844-484-5737. We were just talking to Jim before the break, and he had two questions. I'm ready to go to his second one. Go ahead, Jim.
I think it's pretty interesting, Steve, that you were just hearing about the question that I have. I find it amazing how the Spirit moves sometimes and will put things in people's minds, and you'll hear it on the radio. It's just what you were thinking about. And then a bunch of preachers will be talking about that. So that's really cool. But my other question,
go ahead.
The other question was, there was a time in my life where I think I became too devil conscious, and I thought everything was of the devil, and it was everything attacking. It was, attacking my mind for everything, because there was a church that I was in that would tell me, well, those people believe that, and they're of the devil, but we're not, because we believe what we believe. And then come to find out the denomination that I was in wasn't even preaching truth. So, they were casting out devils in other people, even though they were full of devils. So I've started to wonder, is a lot of this kind of like relativism, where people believe what they believe because they believe it and it's true for them, but then they want to attribute it to somehow the enemy, like that person's of the devil. And so I don't know at what point is something coming from my mind, from the devil, from my flesh. It's all become confusing to me sometimes, to the point to where, I just say, I don't know. I throw it. I don't want to throw the devil out.
Okay, let me jump in. Let me jump in here. I think you've made stated what your curiosity is about. Probably not everything that we think of as being from the devil really is, because it doesn't have to be. The devil is real, and the devil is active, and there are things that are of the devil. And there's even, perhaps at the extreme end, the phenomenon of people being demon-possessed. But far short of being demon-possessed, there are people who have to be discerning and alert about the devil's activity all the time because he's a liar. The main thing is he's a deceiver. That's what the devil is described as in the book of Revelation. He that deceives the whole world. He that deceives the nations. And Jesus said he's a liar and the father of lies and so forth. So quite apart from, you know, whether we say, you know, everything that's bad is of the devil, we can say this. Everything that's not true is something to be rejected. Now, I don't have to be inspired by the devil to say something that's not true. I might say something that's not true only because I'm mistaken. I might be trying to tell the truth and I just didn't get my facts right. You know, that doesn't mean I'm a liar or that the devil has, you know, put a lie in my mind or anything like that. It just means I'm about average. You know, I don't know everything and sometimes I'll make mistakes. So do you and everybody else. But there are lies that are, you know, damaging lies that come our way, which whether we say, oh, that's from the devil, or we don't even say anything about the devil, we just recognize it's a lie, it's no difference for us. Whether it's from the devil or from its from something that's not inspired by the devil, it doesn't really matter. If it's a lie, we're to reject it. And anyone can do that. Anyone who has a Bible and who has diligence can check with Scripture to see if something is true or not. Now, that doesn't mean that we will immediately see everything as true, because we are actually, we're pretty indoctrinated with different things. I mean, everyone is. I mean, and the person out there who's listening, if they're an atheist, they've gotten some indoctrination from atheist sources. If they're a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim or a Jew or a Christian, they've got some indoctrination from whatever source of information they got to believe what they do. And especially if somebody has been, let's say, raised in some mindset, then they're going to have a lot of things deeply ingrained in their minds that are not true. They can correct the truth, correct the lies and bring them in truth, is to study and be led by the Spirit into all truth through the Bible. And that takes a lifetime if there's a lot of ingrained there. You know, if you've just kind of become a Christian and the group that is, that you're under is teaching some things that aren't quite right, but they're mostly right in most of what they say, then, you know, the changeover to something more true in the area where they're mistaken might not be traumatic. It may not take very long. But if their whole system of doctrine is totally mistaken, and you don't know how much hangs on each part. You know, it's like, for example, when I was raised, I was raised in a dispensational view. So I believed in the pre-trib rapture and the seven-year tribulation and the millennial kingdom and all these things that the dispensations teach. Well, I didn't know that these things were all hanging together as a network of ideas that really stands or falls together. When I got rid of my belief in the pre-trib rapture, I still believed in the premillennial view and the seven-year tribulation, the futurist view of Revelation, things like that. Eventually, I'd gotten rid of the pre-trib rapture and the premillennial view, but I still was holding a futurist view of Revelation. And it's still, I mean, these things, I didn't know they were all going together. I just figured, I wasn't reading a book or having somebody explain things to me. I was just reading my Bible. So one by one, little things that were not true were replaced with things that were more true. But I had a whole system ingrained. I just didn't know it was a system. My teachers just told me it's what the Bible teaches. So when I questioned one point, it didn't occur to me to think, oh, my view is a part of this dispensational system, and if this view is wrong, then the dispensational system's mistaken. I'd never even heard of the system. I'd never heard of the dispensationalism thing. I had just been taught certain things are what the Bible says, and then when I found that something wasn't, I abandoned it, but I didn't abandon all the others yet. Our lifetime, if we are studying diligently and seeking the truth, is going to be a lifetime characterized by being disabused of one wrong thing after another over a period of years. And we got to be patient about that. I mean, we need to be diligent, but still realize that you're not going to just read the Bible through one time and then have all your views changed to be the right ones from what they were. because the people who taught you the wrong ones probably were reading the Bible too, but they read it through a grid, and they give you that grid when they teach it to you. And so even though you're seeing Scripture, you're not seeing it without the grid. So it's a little hard to get to break free of all that. But but to call all that of the devil, yeah, I mean, if you go back, you know, far enough, all lies, I guess, come from the devil. But some interaction with the devil is more direct. And I think some people get more fascinated with the devil than they need to. I just say, if someone says, oh, that doctrine is from the devil, well, that's not, to my mind, much different than just saying that doctrine's untrue. And so I don't have to ask, in what sense is it from the devil? In order to know it's untrue, I just have to replace it with the truth. So that would be you don't have to be overly devil conscious, though the devil is there, and we are to be vigilant, the Bible says in 1 Peter 5, because he's like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But that attack comes up on our minds and our hearts by bringing untruths to us, because he's the deceiver of the whole world. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Angela from San Francisco. Angela, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. God bless you. I was calling. I have a question I've just been wondering about, and it's concerning the time of Jesus' birth where Rome was in control, and I think there was a Gentile on the throne as king, rather.
In Israel, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
Herod the Great.
I was wondering if it was different based on the genealogy of Joseph, would he be the king of Jerusalem if that had not happened where Rome had taken over? I was just wondering, based on the genealogy and he's in the line.
Right.
Would Joseph be the king?
Well, he was of the kingly line. You know, it was more than 500 years before Joseph's time that those of the kingly line of Judah ceased to have any royal bearing. I mean, David's line began about 1000 BC. And, about 500 years after that, they were taken into captivity. And and although David still had descendants on until the time of Christ and probably beyond, they were not kings anymore. Now, if they'd never gone into Babylon, if the kingdom of Judah had remained, unchanged, and if there had just been a father-son succession of kings all the way down from David to the time of Christ, there's a very good chance that Joseph would have been the king. You're right, because we can read his genealogy in Matthew 1 and see that every one of the kings that reigned in Judah are in his lineage. And, of course, after the last of them, we still have a lot of names, because the last of the kings of Judah, Jehoiakim, was, back 500 years before Joseph was born. So there were a lot of generations between Jehoiakim and Joseph. And the names that are in his lineage in that gap, we don't know if they were like oldest son in every generation, the one who would have been necessarily the next king. Because a king might have lots of sons, but only one of them is in line to be the king. And then that one has a lot of sons, and only one of them is necessarily, you're only going to have one king at a time. So it's possible that some of the children of Jehoiakim and some of the descendants of Joseph might have broken that lineage. However, if we consider the whole thing something that God has providentially arranged, it's very clear that the genealogy as it's given by Matthew gives the strong impression that it's important that Joseph came through David's line, as he did, and somebody of that line would have been king in his day if they hadn't fallen to the pagans. But whether Joseph himself would or not, I don't know, but I suspect it. I suspect it only because without information to the contrary, I think the listing of the names is such that it kind of implies that Joseph came directly down through the lines of kings, which would be strong. Now Jehoiakim, the last actual king at that line, had a curse on his family that Jeremiah pronounced. God, through Jeremiah, pronounced that none of Jehoiakim's descendants would actually ever reign on the throne in Judah anymore. So even if you were directly descended in an unbroken line, in the kingly line, that curse would have disqualified anyone who is descended from Jeconiah from actually ruling, because God cursed his line. But of course, Joseph was not the actual father of Jesus. He became the legal father, so that the lineage became the legal lineage of Jesus when he was adopted by Joseph. But Jesus' actual lineage was from David, but not through Jeconiah. So Jesus avoids the curse and has yet the legal standing of Joseph's family, which seems to be royal. So there's a good chance that quite apart from anything else supernatural, like Jesus being the Son of God or whatever those things might be, additional to his lineage, he might have been king of the Jews had things, had you know, politics gone differently. Jesus might have been king of Jews simply by nature of birth through the line of the kings. Remember when the wise men came, they said, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" And so they, you know, if they were inspired to know that, then it would suggest that Jesus from his birth circumstances was in fact to be recognized as the king of the Jews, besides the fact that he's the Son of God and all of that. All right, I'm going to have to take another call, but I hope that gives you some light on it. Let's talk to Ray from, well, we don't know where Ray's calling from. Hi, Ray. Welcome. Orange County, I think.
Hi. Hi,
hey.
Hello.
Hi.
Yes. About the organization, freedom of religious. The last term is that separate church and state. Have you heard about that?
No, organization? I'm not sure I can understand what you're saying because your voice is very loud and it's distorting as it's coming across your phone. What is it you're asking me if I know about?
Yeah. And what does the Bible say about the freedom church and state? Can you explain? Okay, I don't know yet.
I'm sorry, I can't understand what you're saying. What does the Bible say about what? Freedom?
About the prayer of separate church and state.
Okay, about the separation of church and state. Okay.
Yeah,
thanks for being patient with me. I wasn't understanding very well. What's the Bible say about the separation of church and state? Well, separation of church and state did not exist in, for example, the Old Testament, because every country had a state religion, including Israel. Now, Israel had the religion of Yahweh, or of God, and it was also God's people politically. In fact, initially, God was both their king and their God. Eventually, earthly kings took the place of God in the kingly role with Saul and David and so forth, but God remained in the God. But Israel was still a nation that, whose politics was not entirely separated from its religion because, of course, the law that the kings of Israel and the had to follow were the laws that God had given at Mount Sinai. So there was, it was a religious state. It was a political power with a central religion. And that was true of all nations in those days. All nations had their national gods and national priests and religions and so forth. The idea of a secular state that where there was no state religion and there was a separation of church and state is a very modern concept relatively because even after the time of Christ, it was soon the case, not immediately. Immediately, the church was separate from the Roman Empire and the Jewish nation and so forth. But eventually, with Constantine's conversion, the church got very much mixed up with the state, and there was no separation of church and state. Constantine, the emperor, was a sponsor of the church. Eventually, the leaders of the church became, kind of rulers over the emperors, or kind of took the place of the emperors. So that throughout medieval times, and even up through the Reformation, up until very modern times, the church was, mixed with the state, even after the Reformation. The nations of Europe either were Catholic or Protestant or Eastern Orthodox, but they had, regional official religions that all the state was associated with. Anyway, so the idea of separation of church and state was first introduced in that period of the Reformation by the Anabaptist movement. And what they were saying is that the kingdom of God is not to be identified with any particular nation of the earth. The kingdom of God is spiritually spiritual nature. And that it transcends the nations of the earth. And that anyone who's really a follower of Jesus is in the kingdom of God. But not everyone in every nation is a follower of Jesus. And therefore, the kingdom of God's constituency is not the same as the constituency of any nation or any group of nations. So the church had its own history and its own trajectory and its own destiny that's different than that of any nation. And that's the concept that the Anabaptists, clarified, which I think they're quite right. And then their ideas were adopted, I think, without giving them any credit, by people in the Enlightenment period and eventually the founding of the United States. Separation of church and state is pretty much got to be recognized unless everyone in the state is a true follower of Jesus, because the church is the family of followers of Jesus. The church is the family of God, born again and following Jesus as disciples. There's never been a nation that I know of where everyone in the nation did that, and therefore not everyone in the nation has ever been part of the church. The church has its own identity made up of followers of Christ only. And, if, for example, Congress made laws saying that everybody needs to be baptized, everybody needs to read the Bible and go to church on Sunday, this would not be a good thing. That's what, that's how Rome went. And that's when the church got kind of corrupted. It's better to say everyone is free, as God has made everyone free, to make up their own choices about their religion. There are bad choices that God will judge people for making, and there's right choices, but God doesn't ever compel people to love him or to believe in him or to join the church or to be baptized. As soon as the state begins to compel that kind of thing, you've got corruption in the church, because there's people who are not converted, who've been forced to be part of the church. So you've got the church, instead of being a fellowship of believers, it's now just kind of a big umbrella for everyone in the country to belong to and to, participate in religious activities. So I think the separation of church and state, as we usually think of it, is correct biblical thinking. But that doesn't mean that the church doesn't have a duty to be a conscience to the whole world, including the government. You see, even though I don't believe that any state should ever sponsor any religion, including Christianity, I do believe that every state is obligated before God to do the right thing to its citizens. In other words, God has ordained governments to protect innocent victims of crime and to punish criminals. Paul says that, Peter says that. And that being so, the church often has to speak and protest against the fact that the government, which has no business actually promoting Christianity, yet it's neglecting to do what it is required to do. It's not promoting justice. And to promote justice is the main duty of a government. It might be the only duty of a government. And yet, when the government is unjust and corrupt and tyrannical and so forth, then I think the church is to be a conscience and to speak up and to tell the governments that they're not doing what God ordained governments to do. And some people, when you do that, they'll say, well, you're mixing church and state. No, no, we're mixing our prophetic voice and our duty to proclaim the kingdom of God to all nations with the rest of life in general, which is what we're supposed to do, including speaking out against evil, whether it's in the state or somewhere else, whoever's doing the evil. All right, let's see. Stan from Placentia, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. You do a wonderful service to the nation here, or the world.
Thank
I have
you.
A question with regard. You said that you didn't believe that Satan was a fallen angel, but he was a created being. My question is, why was he created? And I would want to be some being that God created that was going to end up in hell forever. But,
no, I wouldn't want to either.
So purpose?
Yeah.
If you got,
sure. Well, I'll be glad to address that. We don't have much time, so let me get to it if I could. Thank you. When I say I don't believe the devil's a fallen angel, I don't mean to say I believe he isn't one. I just believe there's nothing in the Bible to base such a belief on. He could be one or not. It's like if I see a man walking down the street and someone says, oh, that man's a native-born American, and someone else says, well, I don't think he's native. I think he immigrated here. Well, I don't know. Maybe he is, maybe he isn't. I mean, unless I talk to him or somebody who knows his background, you know, it's up in the air about that. Likewise, if someone says, well, I think the devil's a fallen angel, and someone says, no, I think he's always been the way he is. Well, again, unless somebody who actually knows the facts speaks up, I'm going to have to be just undecided about that. He could be either. He could be a fallen angel or just or not. But his purpose would be the same in any case. Why would God allow a fallen angel to continue to cause so much damage in the world that God created when God doesn't have to tolerate the devil for a moment? We know that eventually the Bible says God's going to take the devil and just throw him in the lake of fire. So why didn't he do that like 5,000 years ago or 6,000 years ago? Why has he allowed a fallen angel whom God in no way is required to tolerate in his universe? Why has he allowed him to do what he does? It's because there's a purpose for his existence, whether God made him as he is to fulfill that purpose, or whether he allowed him after he fell to continue to exist because of that purpose. It's the same purpose in any case. The devil is the tempter. The tempter, which means the tester. And so the whole purpose of God creating mankind is that we can reign with him forever someday. That's what he had in mind for Adam and Eve and for all of us. But you don't just hand over the keys to the Maserati to somebody you're not sure if they know how to drive yet. You're not sure if they're a safe driver or not. You don't give someone power over a corporation unless his name is Hunter Biden. But you don't give a person a responsible job if he doesn't know anything about the job. And so the thing is that God had in mind co-rulers. But he's not going to just let anyone co-rule. People have to be tested. People have to make sure, you have to vet them. You don't let someone be a candidate unless you vet them. Oh, maybe you do nowadays. But the point I'm making is when you give someone power, it ought to be somebody that you actually have found that they know what they're doing and that they can be trusted to do it. So when God made man, man has to be tested to see, will he be loyal? Will he rule wisely? Will he trust and obey God, who's his ruler? And that's what the devil's there to do, is to present the test. He's the tester. And so God put a test for Adam and Eve in this tree in the Garden of Eden, and he put a tester there to administer the test, and that was the devil. And the Bible in the Old Testament and the New Testament refer to the devil as a tester or a tempter, and that's what his role is. So it's just like if you take some classes at the university, after you've learned some material, you're going to be tested on it to see if you've learned it, because they don't want to graduate you unless you've learned the lessons. And so you have a professor who not only, in the case of university, probably the professor is going to be the same one who teaches and who tests. In this case, God's the one who teaches Adam and Eve. The devil's the one who tests them. But the testing has to be done. And God doesn't test anyone with evil, as the Bible says in James. So he has another agent doing that. And again, whether the devil's a fallen angel or not, that doesn't change. That's what the devil is. He's a tester. Because God might have made him to be a tester since he wanted him to be one. Or he might have just made an angel, waited for him to fall, and then said, okay, now you're going to be the tester. But in any case, the devil has a purpose. And until that purpose is done, we have to deal with him. When his purpose is over, he'll be thrown in the lake of fire. And the fact that he's not in the lake of fire yet shows that God still has use for him. Hey, I appreciate your call. I hope that clarifies some things. I know it's confusing to a lot of people. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's lots of resources there, all of them free at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.